Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. We'll just read the first two verses. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the rights of God and the rights of men. The rights of God and the rights of men. The Canaanites in general were to be put to death. At the end of this chapter, the Gibeonites were not to be put to death. What, or rather, who makes the difference? The answer is God. It's God who makes the difference. He has absolute rights over men. He decides who lives and who dies. And even with respect to human life being taken by the hand of man, he alone has the right to give or withhold authority for that to take place. Nevertheless, how this state of affairs regarding the Gibeonites came about is full of instruction for us. Firstly, two reactions to the God of Israel. Two reactions to the God of Israel. We have the Canaanites in general, their reaction in verses 1 and 2. They gathered together to fight with one accord. The Canaanite peoples, the peoples mentioned here, seem to have been rather slow to organize themselves. But no doubt this was of the Lord, so that the Israelites were not overwhelmed with terror. Their reaction was one of simple hostility, with no thought, it seems, of the folly of fighting against God. They simply fought. They were ready to fight. But then the Gibeonites' thoughtful response is given in verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us. The Gibeonites, at least, did not follow the rest. They stood out, and no doubt were in disgrace with the rest. They saw the works of the Lord, and they acknowledged the might of Israel's God. They acknowledged how much they understood, we do not know. How genuinely they acknowledged him is near impossible to know. But they did reckon with the fact that the Lord had given them given Israel great victories. Perhaps it was all their words were purely theatrical, but at least they acknowledged that there was no hope except by way of a league with Israel. They knew that they would lose in battle, and they seemed to have grasped that the Canaanites would all lose and that the Lord would fulfill his word and bring Israel into the promised land. Therefore, they pretend that they are from a far country. They resort to blatant lying, which cannot be justified, not ever. Israel, they knew, could make a treaty with distant nations, but not the nations in the promised land. So Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 7 verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Compared with Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it, and it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword, and so on. Verse 15, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. So they knew that their only hope, as they saw it, was to make a league with Israel, and they understood that Israel was forbidden to make leagues with the Canaanites, the people in the land, peoples in the land of promise, but they could with those afar off. And so they acknowledge this, and looking forward in verse 24, they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And they cleverly made everything they look as though they had come on a long journey from a great distance. They made their clothes old and ragged, their shoes, made their wine skins look old and patched up, everything to give the impression that they'd come from a very far distance and had been travelling for a long time. Understandable as it might be to us, their lying was wrong. But nevertheless, they didn't simply fight against Israel and against Israel's God. Secondly, prayerless decision making. Verse 7 down to verse 15. The Israelites knew it could be a trick. Verse 7, and the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? In other words, you might dwell in this land. You might be people from the vicinity. That's what Joshua is saying. He realizes there is a possibility of a deception here. And he acknowledges that. The Gibeonites are very careful. They put a lot of thought into this. See verse 10. Verse 9. And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Notice they say, we've heard about what happened in Egypt. We've heard about what happened to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, on the other side of Jordan. They don't admit to knowing the latest. They don't admit to knowing what had happened to Jericho and what had happened to Ai. In other words, they know the more distant history, distant in time, distant in place. They are very careful to keep up this appearance of having come from very far off. And we read in verse 14, and the men took their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Took of their victuals probably means they actually took of. That is, they tasted the bread. They checked that it really was old and mouldy. How they'd managed to get this old and mouldy bread, we're not told. But they did. And the Israelites checked that it really was old and mouldy. But they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And so they swore unto them. Verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Many Christians don't think. Reformed Christians are also inclined sometimes not to think, or else to think and not pray. To think that because we have a reasonable grasp of the main doctrines of the Word of God, that we don't need to call upon God to prevent us from erring in the Word of God. Men with great knowledge can still blunder. Joshua and the princes did think. They knew that this could be a deception. We've seen that. But they thought that they could work it out for themselves. They did not ask for revelation from God. This was before Scripture was completed, and God gave direct messages through the Urim and Thummim and so on. Even though this was a difficult decision to make, even though it could be a deception, they thought they could work it out for themselves. After all, they'd been victorious at Jericho and eventually at Ai. Surely they could handle these bedraggled travelers, and there was no risk involved. They could handle this, surely. Yes, the crises of Jericho and Ai, yes, we might need the Lord's teaching, direction, but not just to deal with these people. But you see, they did. They did. It's sometimes the smaller things or the things that seem less difficult that's where we go wrong. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And verse 4 and 5. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not in wavering, for For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But you see, they didn't ask of God, not this time. They thought this was simple, and they could manage it. We are never truly independent of God. Whenever we think we are, it is a delusion. We have delusions of grandeur. We might need God in some crisis, but other things, well, we can work it out. Well, they couldn't, and they got it wrong. We should not think that we can independently of God discern things correctly. We should not think that where wisdom is needed, we don't need to ask God for it, because it's only a smaller thing. Thirdly, the name of the Lord in an oath. The name of the Lord in an oath. Verse 16 to 21. The ruse was revealed in due time. They came to the cities that the Gibeonites inhabited, which were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim, verse 17. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. The princes had made an oath. The people murmured. What were they going to do? Should they just give way? But they didn't. Verse 19. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them, because they had sworn in the name of the Lord. It was binding. It could be argued that since the oath was drawn out of them by means of a falsehood, that it didn't bind them. If this were a mere conditional agreement amongst men, and they said, well, if what you're saying is true, then we will save you alive. But if it isn't true, then we'll put you to death. But it wasn't like that. They swore in the name of the Lord that they would not put these people to death. And that was final. You see, God cannot lie. And therefore, to break an oath made in his name is to suggest that he can. An oath in the name of the Lord must be binding, although it cannot oblige to sin, but it must be binding because God is a God of truth, and an oath in the name of the God of truth stands. So they are bound. We must notice, firstly, only the princes made this covenant. Only the princes swore it. The people murmured. They hadn't sworn it, but the princes had. And the oath stood for all the people. Not only did it stand for all Israel now, but it stood for Israel in generations to come. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, 2 Samuel 21, many generations later, then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou slay any man in Israel. And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, The man that consumed us, and that devised against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let seven men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. The point is, all these generations later, the oath which was taken by Joshua and the princes of Israel stood. And that's important. Only the princes had taken it. And yet it stood for all the people, and it stood for generations to come. And the Lord does require that oaths in his name shall be kept, even coerced oaths. So in Ezekiel chapter 17, Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 15, speaking about Zedekiah, the king in Judah, Ezekiel 17 and verse 15, But he rebelled against him, that against Nebuchadnezzar, in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, As I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. That's the covenant, the swearing to submit to King Nebuchadnezzar by Zedekiah. God calls it my covenant because it was in the name of the Lord and it had to be kept. This is why covenanters believe in the descending obligation of the historic covenants, particularly for us, the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, when the governing bodies, as well as the King of England, Scotland and Ireland, swore that they would own Christ as king over the three kingdoms and would adhere to his word and the biblical and reformed religion. That covenant, it doesn't matter that it's so long ago, that covenant still stands. It was sworn by multitudes of the people in England, in Scotland, here in the northern parts of Ireland. Thousands swore that covenant in many parts around us here in Antrim and over in Donegal. But it was sworn by the leaders, the king and the parliaments. That means it is binding. It was binding upon the whole nation, the whole of the three kingdoms then, and it remains binding upon the whole of the three kingdoms now. And the passage of time does not alter those things. Fourthly, the wonderful providence of the Lord. The wonderful providence of the Lord in verse 22 to the end. The Gibeonites were spared. They were enslaved. That was not contrary to the oath. So verse 21, and the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And then in verse 26, and so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place where he should choose. Yes, they were enslaved. Their standing was not high. They were hewers of wood and drawers of water for the Israelites. They did the menial work, but also for the house of the Lord. These Gibeonites were brought into proximity of the means of grace, the true worship of the true God. And surely, in the plan of God, this was a forerunner, a pointer to the glorious ingathering of the Gentiles into the Church of God that would come in much further on in generations ahead. This was the plan of God, that these Gibeonites, other Canaanites were put to death. These Gibeonites, by this circuitous means, were not put to death. And they were in proximity to the house of the Lord and the truth of God. Who made them to differ? Well, God. God. You see, it wasn't that Israel by nature was a superior race to the Canaanites. It was God who made the difference. God entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God did it. It wasn't that the Canaanites, in and of themselves, because they were Canaanites, were automatically to be put to death. It was God, when their iniquity was full, God determined to punish them for their sins. But because God saw fit, these Canaanites were to live. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And God manifested his sovereignty in choosing Israel, his sovereignty in condemning the Canaanites, his sovereignty in saving alive the Gibeonites so that they should be, as it were, near the house of the Lord. And what is true even of this these outward distinctions, temporal distinctions, is true of everlasting salvation. No one deserves it. God could justly damn everyone. But in his sovereignty, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, he has had mercy and will have mercy upon an elect multitude, which no man can number, who shall be redeemed, who will be among the redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, who shall worship God and the Lamb forever.